We turn this morning to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 6. Genesis 15, 1 through 6. Verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Throughout the Genesis narrative, we see God appearing to Abraham time and again, particularly at critical junctures in his life altogether in the book of Genesis, as far as I know. And I have not checked in a detailed way, but I have found at least 7 such references. And Genesis 15 marks the 4th such time that God revealed himself to Abraham. We're told there in verse 1, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great.'" The question is, to what series of events does the phrase "after these things" refer? The phrase calls attention to the events recorded in the previous chapter. That's chapter 14. In chapter 14, we saw how that selflessly, sacrificially, and courageously, Abraham deployed an army of 300 of his servants to rescue his nephew Lot from a confederacy of marauding kings. We're told in verses 16 and 17 of that chapter how he not only defeated Chedorlaomer and his confederates, but he rescued the people of Sodom, including the king and his nephew Lot. And the question is, why would God have uttered in that vision to Abram such words of assurance and comfort and encouragement, such words of consolation as we find here in verse 1? "Do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Let's break this down and ask, first of all, what was behind God's encouragement when he told Abraham, "Do not fear"? It's been said that there are 365 fear nots in Scripture, and interestingly, the very first one is found right here in the text. This constitutes the first fear not we find in Scripture, and what's even more interesting is that this first fear not was directed to one whom we could well refer to as a spiritual stalwart, a spiritual giant. It was addressed to none other than Abraham, the father of faith. It was addressed to Abraham, a man renowned for daring, courageous faith and trust in God. And if you ask the question, why would God take time out to encourage Abraham, "Do not be afraid," then the most plausible answer has to be this: that Abraham at this time was evidently, or at least on the verge of, becoming anxious and agitated. For what reason? Well, for one, he may have had growing concerns about what would follow his battle and his defeat of the 5 kings that had formed a confederacy and no doubt what was going through Abram's mind was retaliatory attacks from these kings. If there were to be a strike back, these kings would return with a much larger coalition with far greater weaponry than they had at first. Abraham may have thought about this deeply. He may have reflected on this and so began to feel overwhelmed. You know, it's really amazing how a season of heroic feats can quickly turn into a state of fear and anxiety. We see this in the case of Elijah. You remember, after Elijah had done what was humanly impossible, that is, boldly, courageously faced that wicked, cruel King Ahab. He did that in 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. He even went as far as executing the false prophets of Baal, something that constituted a real slap in the face for this idolatrous king. And yet no sooner had he done all these heroic feats than Jezebel issued a threat on his life. And thus we read in 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 3 and 4, how that Elijah was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. And he was so fearful, the Bible tells us, he left his servant there. We know what followed because the text goes on to tell us how that he went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came, he sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. He said, "It is enough, O Lord, take my life, for I'm not better than my father's." Here was a courageous man who had sunken into fear and depression. Elijah, a man of God, a stalwart, a spiritual giant, yes, and very likely Abram at this time was in a similar state of mind. It's amazing how that times of victory, heroic feats, can be followed by times of vulnerability. And from this we learn the very fact that God could have come to Abraham telling him, "Fear not, do not fear, Abraham." We learn here that never are we so strong spiritually, never are we so advanced spiritually, standing, as it were, not in need of any kind of encouragement. We find here we are never so strong, never so advanced in faith, that we are never in need of consoling grace. In fact, we can fall and fall miserably. And in ministering to Abraham in his anxiety and apprehension, not only did God counsel him not to be afraid, but notice what God did. God assured him, "I am a shield to you." The shield, as you know, was a military equipment, and as such, God was offering himself to Abraham as his provider, as his protector, as his defense. He was presenting himself to Abraham as one would effectively deflect from Abraham every kind of deadly hostile foe that would come against him. And this imagery of God being a shield to his people is one that recurs throughout Scripture. We see it time and again, highlighting the richness of that protective relationship that God sustains toward his people. For example, Deuteronomy 33, verse 29, God is said to be a shield of help to his people. In Psalm 3 and verse 3, the psalmist exults, "You, O Lord, are a shield about me." In Proverbs 2 and verse 7, God is said to be a shield to those who walk in integrity. Come over, of course, to the New Testament, and we hear the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and following, that great chapter dealing with our spiritual warfare. It tells us that we are to take up the shield of faith and bear in mind that the armor, which is representative of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we are told to put on in Romans chapter 13, verses 12 to 14, that shield, Ephesians 6, 16 tells us, it is by that shield that we are protected from the flaming darts of the evil one. To have Almighty God as our shield, that has to be some protection. To have him as our defense, to have him as our protector, what tremendous coverage, what tremendous security you and I enjoy as the people of God. A And surely what that says to us is this: we need not dread, we need not be afraid at the worst that evil men, and yes, even the forces of hell, can bring against us or can do to us. Because if God is our defense, then who can effectively defeat and destroy us? And that God is our shield underscores the truth that God and not us is the secret of our victory. We stand under his protection. We stand in his strength. We stand in his provision. Indeed, the battle is the Lord. He is the one who provides us the victory. The psalmist then, realizing that God was his shield, that God was his defense, no wonder he could exclaim in Psalm 27 verse 1, "Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread?" Just think of that for a minute this morning. That is why the word of God will assert, God will assure us that no weapon formed against us shall prosper. Why? Because God is our protector. God is our shield. In response to Abraham's anxiety, in response to his apprehension, not only did God assure Abraham, "I'm a shield to you, don't be afraid," but he announced to him, "Your reward shall be very great." The alternate reading of these words is a more precise reading in the Hebrew. The actual precise reading is this: I am your very great reward. I think that's important because at the end of the day, our reward is not so much assessed in terms of what we have materially. Our reward is assessed in terms of who constitutes that reward. Is it the living God? God was telling Abraham, "Abraham, I am your very great reward." What was the significance of God's assuring Abraham at this point? "I am your reward, your great reward." Well, the promise may have been in response to Abraham's continual life of faith and obedience from that time when God called him in Genesis chapter 12 from Ur of the Chaldees to leave his country, to leave his family, to leave his father's house, to go to an undisclosed land that God would later give him. Specifically, the promise may have been in response to Abraham's complete faith and trust in God, on account of which faith and trust in God, he was able to turn down the spoils of battle offered him by the king of Sodom. You remember back in Genesis chapter 14, Abraham, when he was presented with the spoils of battle by the king of Sodom told him, "Take the goods for yourself, give me the people." Abraham said, "I have lifted my hands to the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take even a shoelace from you, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich." What we are saying here, that God should have come to him at this point, telling him, "I am your reward," was a way of complimenting, of honoring Abraham's tremendous faith in God. God was, as it were, saying to Abraham, "Abraham, you have chosen me, you have put me above material possessions, you have put me first, you have chosen wisely, I am your exceedingly great reward. Abraham, you have turned your back on so much, all because of your faith and trust in me. But don't worry, Abraham, I will be to you far more than all the treasures of earth." Now, think with me for a minute. God comes to him against that background, we believe, and says to him, "Abraham, I am your great reward." Why would God have said that to him? It's not far-fetched to imagine that Abraham at this point may have begun to second-guess himself. He may have begun to second-guess himself as to the wisdom, the practicality, as some would say today, of this decision to reject the booty offered him by the king of Sodom. We can surmise this because we have illustrations from the Word of God, particularly from Psalm 73, illustration to the effect that the righteous, even after faithfully serving God, can be tempted to question the worthwhileness of their sacrifice and of their service to God. It's like Abraham would reach the point where he's saying, look, have I really given up all of this? Did I really do right? Was it really wise for me to do? I have expended so much of my resources in this battle to rescue Lot. Don't I deserve some returns? And we are saying it could have been that he was second-guessing the wisdom, the practicality of what he did. And so God had to reassure him, Abraham, don't worry, I am your great reward. I want to show you that Psalm 73, verses 2, 13 through 15, to show you, to demonstrate for you that even the righteous, even the godly, can get to a place where they begin to second-guess themselves as to the worthwhileness of serving God. You may have been in that situation before, but in Psalm 73, verses 2 and 3, the psalmist, Asaph, confessed how that he had almost lost his spiritual footing when he saw the wicked living a more materially prosperous life than that of the righteous. In verse 13, here's what he admitted, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. And yet in saying that, this he says there, he was conscious of the fact of the need not to broadcast it. Why? Lest he should betray his fellow believers. Let me say this, no matter how godly you are, no matter how committed you are, it is possible to come to a crisis of faith where sometimes you begin to question the wisdom, the worthwhileness of the sacrifices you have expended for God, especially if nothing seems to be happening for you. If that was the case with Abraham, then Abraham was having second thoughts about his refusal of the king's offer. God was now reassuring him of the surpassing, enduring worth of his trust in God, of his obedience to God. God was reminding him that of far greater importance than material possessions was the eternal reward that comes from the living Almighty God, namely the living God himself. What a tremendously assuring promise you and I have. That when we have served God, that when we have sacrificed for him, that when we have loved him, God at the end of the day pledges to reward us. No, we don't serve for rewards. We don't serve from a motive of expecting rewards. But one of the things that sweetens, that encourages our labor for Christ, our service for Christ, is the fact that the God we serve is a God who was promised, was pledged to reward us. As to why God would have taken time out to encourage Abraham, do not be afraid, Abraham. We said, first of all, Abraham was evidently agitated. He was evidently apprehensive concerning the thought of a retaliatory attack from those kings he had defeated in battle. But there's another reason as to why God came to Abraham with such consoling words. Do not fear, Abraham. I'm your shield, your reward, your exceedingly great reward. And you say, what is that reason? Well, it's based on the concerns that Abraham raised with God in verses 2, 3, and 8. Just listen to him as he pours out to God his gnawing concerns, the gnawing concerns of his heart. In verses 2 and 3, here's Abraham. Oh, Lord God, what will you give me since I'm childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Let me point this out to you. You'll notice that many times in the Genesis narrative, when God appears to Abraham and discloses himself to Abraham, Abraham is typically what? Quiet. And here it is, in this instance, God appears to Abraham, and Abraham has his heart full of concerns. He pours them out to God. In fact, look at verses 2 and 3. Without any intervening voice from God between verses 2 and 3, it's like he's just spilling out one point after another. He says, "Oh Lord God, what will you give me? You are saying you are... You're my great reward. You are saying, I am your shield, Abraham, but what do I have to show for it? What have you done for me?" Abraham was saying. And listen, to God's renewed promise to give him the land of Canaan, Abraham responds in verse 8, "Oh Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it?" Well, what was happening here? For us to appreciate what was happening here, particularly in verses 2 and 3, we have to go all the way back to Genesis 12, when God had called him to leave his country, to leave his family, to leave his father's house. At that time, you remember when we were in Genesis chapter 12, we saw how that God had promised to give him a land that he had not yet seen. God had promised to make of him a great nation. God had promised to cause his seed to become a blessing to all the nations of the earth. And ever since that summons, ever since that call that God made to Abraham, ever since those promises that God made to Abraham, listen, Abraham had been faithfully, dutifully, consistently loving and serving God. As we have seen in the preceding narratives, God was the priority of his life, as evidenced by the fact that he was always building altars of communion to God, altars of worship to God, always calling upon God. God was the center, God was the priority of his life. And what we need to know, beloved, is this, that from the very first encounter, from that very first encounter with the Lord to the present time here in chapter 15, all of 10 years had passed. And yet for all that passage of time, listen, Abraham, despite his faithfulness to God, despite his love for God, despite his commitment to God, could see nothing of the promises of God coming through. As month after month and year after year passed, he and Sarah were getting older and older, way past childbearing age. And naturally, the question that plagued Abraham at this point was this: will this promise of God ever be realized? Will it ever be fulfilled? Here it was, 10 years ago, he was an old man, 10 years ago, his wife had passed childbearing age, 10 years, not right now, 10 years at this present time, 10 years ago, and in relation to this time, Abraham was 10 years older, a much older man. His wife had passed childbearing age, and on top of that, she was infertile. The fact that in this vision, God was encouraging Abraham, "Abraham, do not be afraid. Abraham, I am your shield. Abraham, I am your great reward," suggests this, may I say this, that Abraham was growing despondent and anxious. It suggests that he was becoming weary. It suggests that he was becoming impatient at the thought that nothing, absolutely nothing, seemed to have been happening for him as far as the fulfillment of the promise of God was concerned. Here it was, as I said, having faithfully served the Lord, having exhibited phenomenal faith in God, having trusted God for big things, he was becoming tired of waiting on the Lord, as most, if not all of us, do at some point or another. Like many of us, beloved, Abraham was becoming faint. Like many of us at some point or another, Abraham was becoming weary at what seemed to be nothing but God's interminable delay in fulfilling his promise. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 12, you can write this down. Here's what the Word of God says. Hope deferred makes the heart what? Sick. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. And if there was one man who knew in a profound way, who knew in a very real and vivid way the truth of this dictum, it was Abraham. And mark you, Abraham, the father of faith, the man who trusted God, the man who loved God, the man who served God faithfully, Abraham knew in a real and vivid way the pain of delayed hope. He knew the anxiety of enduring months and years of what seemed to him nothing but dashed, unfulfilled hopes and dreams. And here's the question, what is it for which you have been yearning greatly? What is it for which you have been longing to see happen in your life? Almost to the point of heartache, frustration, despondency. And here's the point. You know something? Abraham had been there. Abraham knew the pain of disappointment. He knew the pain of waiting on God continually, year in, year out, and not seeing anything of the promises of God being fulfilled. Abraham had been there. Abraham had evidently gotten to the point where he thought that God was inactive, that God somehow had forgotten. When you read, my friends, the Word of God, particularly the Psalms, you notice how godly men oftentimes cried out to God. Sometimes we hear them pouring out their soul, "Oh Lord, how long?" And we hear them, my friends, we hear the tone of despondency, we hear the tone of anxiety, of sadness. Here was a man who knew the reality of delayed hope. And we have to read these verses, verses 2 and 3, especially from the ESV to get the real thrust of what Abraham was saying. We sense in these verses something of the pathos, the depth of feeling, the depth of grief that he poured out to the Lord. Note in these two verses, verses 2 and 3, the double reference to his being childless. The fact that he repeats it twice, he mentions it once, he repeats it in the next verse, intimates the deep anxiety and pain of his heart to have an offspring. In response to God's introductory word of comfort and assurance to him, verse 2, here's Abraham. But Abraham said, "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless." You know, one version says, "I go childless." He's saying, "Lord, you made that promise over 10 years ago, and my state has not changed. I continue to go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." You must remember now part of Abraham's dilemma. Lot had left him. Lot, it seems, was at least his hope in terms of a family member being an heir. And here it was, God was being told by Abraham. Abraham was saying, "Look, I have no offspring. All I have is a stranger born in my house, one born in my house." And Abraham said, "Behold." Now, in some versions, that word is not there. But let me tell you why it's critical. Because it translates the Hebrew word hine, which is a note of what? Exclamation. Abraham, filled with pathos, Abraham, filled with feeling, he says to God, "Look, look, You have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. Another interesting thing when we look at this in the Hebrew text is that the phrase "to me" stands in the emphatic position. So that if we could hear the inflection in Abraham's voice, it would run something like this. Look, to me you have given no offspring. He's complaining to God. To me you have given no offspring. In other words, we see here the grief of his soul. We see here how he was frank with the Lord. It was as though Abraham was saying, Lord, look, others have their children, but to me you have given no child. To me, one who has trusted you, one who has consistently lived for you and served you, you have done nothing. You have not blessed me with a child. And oh, the pain that he must have felt as he poured out his heart to the Lord. Now, I'm not belittling your intelligence, but I'm going to ask this question. It's a rhetorical question. I warn you, it's not belittling your intelligence. But so here's the question. How many of you know that faithfully serving God, diligently serving and loving God, does not in any way exempt one from pain and discomfort of soul? Let me say that again. Living for God faithfully, loving God diligently, does not necessarily exempt or spare us from pain and discomfort of soul, from the pain of waiting on God even year in, year out, for what to the natural senses seems like it's not or never going to happen. Once again, here was a man of faith, Abraham. That's where he was. That's where he was. And how many of you know, beloved, that in such seasons, it takes the almighty grace of God for us to remain true, for us to remain loyal to God, to not succumb to bitterness, to not succumb to departure from God, to not succumb to surrendering our faith in God, especially when we see others who are not even half committed being prospered and blessed by God. You know, one of the saddest things, and we have seen it time and again. I've seen it, my friends. How many a professing believer chafing under such circumstance take their leave of God? And what's their rationale? Well, God is not doing anything for me. I have been praying for years for the salvation of my loved one. Nothing is happening. Where is God in all of this? I've had this sickness for so many years. I've cried out to God. I've prayed. I've done everything in the book. Nothing is happening. And so what they do, they wrongly conclude it's not worthwhile to serve God. I've seen people make a mess of their lives. I've seen people make shipwreck of their lives. My friends, here was a man, Abraham, who knew the reality of pain, the pain that comes from deferred hope, the pain that comes from waiting and waiting and not seeing God at work. And let me remind us this morning, beloved, of this. Who Abraham was. And let's be reminded of this. Let's be encouraged. Never give up. Never give up. We must never give up. Why? Because the God we serve is not asleep, nor is he forgetful of his promises. He is not asleep, nor is he forgetful of his promises. The question naturally arises, why does God at times, and this is a very good question, why does God at times put us through long and seemingly interminable periods of waiting? Let me suggest at least two reasons, two or three reasons. Number one, to try our faith. That's basic, to try our faith. You see, part of the function of faith, when we study the Word of God, part of the function of faith is to wait for what we cannot see. Listen to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And if there's one thing our flesh hates more than anything else, beloved, it is this. It is to wait in faith and trust and dependence on God, even when natural senses, natural feelings dictate otherwise. Romans chapter 8 verse 25 says this, but if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly wait for it. So here's the point. Through delays, God sometimes tests our faith. He tests our faith so as to determine the kind of stuff of which it is made. To see how willing we are to persevere even against the dictates of sight and feelings. Abraham, we believe, was undergoing a test. And what a severe test it was. Because it was a test that touched him deeply at the core of his heart. And you have to understand how the ancients think or they thought when it came to infertility. It was painful. Second, God allows us to endure long seasons of waiting so as to test our love for him. He does it not only to test our faith for him, but secondly, he does it so as to test our love for him, to prove whether we are serving him simply from personal material ends for what we can get from him, or whether we are serving him because of who he is and because of our love for him. In other words, do we stop serving God? Listen, do we stop serving God and loving God in the absence of desired blessings? Or do we continue serving and loving God despite the absence of desired blessings? Sometimes God says, wait, to test our faith in him, to see if it's willing to persevere, and to test our love for him, to see if even it is not realized, we'll still be serving him. I'm going to close very quickly, and I'm going to draw some quick lessons from this passage. They are very, very important. What are the lessons we learn from this passage? I believe, first of all, great lessons about God. And here it comes. Number one, the God we serve, listen, the God we serve is not a cold, dispassionate God, but is a God who is much caring and concerned about us. He's not cold and distant. He's not cold and dispassionate. He's very much caring and concerned about us. He's a God who is compassionately sensitive to the needs and feelings of his people. Listen, he knows about your cares and anxieties. You don't think he knows? Yes. He expended such sacrifice to save you, to save me. He that gave his son up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Let me say this. God is as much interested in your physical, emotional well-being as he is in your spiritual well-being. He knows, listen, he knows all about the challenges that come up against your faith, my faith. He's a God who is deeply concerned. Second, we learn about God from this passage that he's a rewarder of those who are faithfully committed to him. He's a rewarder of those who are faithfully committed to him. Listen, God promised Abraham a very great reward. It's a truth we find in Scripture that God is a rewarder of his people. Hebrews 11 verse 6, he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. 1 Corinthians 15:58, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Galatians 6 verse 9, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Hebrews 6 verse 10, for God is not unrighteous to forget your labor of love. Revelation 2 verse 10, be faithful unto death, he told the church at Smyrna, and I will give you a crown of life. God is a God of rewards. And listen, there's no faith that is anchored in him that will never be rewarded. Third, we learn from this passage, the word of God is ever and abidingly relevant to our every need or crisis. The word of God is ever and abidingly relevant to our every need or crisis. Notice verses 1 and 4. Twice we are told there, the word of the Lord came to Abraham. And twice the word of the Lord came in some need that Abraham had. Abraham poured out his concern to God, verse 4, and the word of the Lord came to him. What we discover here, my friend, the word of God is always a word in season. And it's ever a word in season for those who are weary, for those who are flagging and floundering and failing in faith. Read Isaiah 50 verse 4. The Lord has given me a word in season that I may know how to speak a word to him who is weary. The word of God is ever and abidingly relevant to our every crisis, to our every situation. Fourthly, we learn from this passage, and this is very important, that the timing of God's fulfillment of his promise is oftentimes marvelously contrary to our expectations. The timing of the fulfillment of God's promise is often marvelously contrary to our expectation. And part of the reason is this: God does not reckon on time as we do. Abram and Sarah were already up in years when they left Ur of the Chaldees. They were aged already. Sarah was infertile, and yet though Sarah was infertile, past childbearing age, they were promised a child. They waited 10 years. Some 10 years later, still advancing in age, no child. And yet, verses 4 and 5 of our text, God reaffirmed to Abraham that not only would he have a child, but that his seed would multiply as the stars of heaven. We know how the story ends. In time, they had a child. Watch the point. He does not reckon on time as we do. His timing is oftentimes contrary to our expectations. Write down this scripture, Habakkuk 2 verse 3. That passage concerns this. In response to Habakkuk's perplexity, he was concerned about what God is doing and when God was going to do it. Here's what God told the prophet. Here's what God told him. For the vision, that is to say the vision of what God was to do, here's what God told him. The vision is yet for the appointed time, it hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it will certainly come. It will not delay. Wait for it, God says. Fifthly, we learn from this passage, and this is marvelous, this is a blessing, here it comes. It is okay to express to God our anxieties and frustrations. It is okay to express to God our anxieties and frustrations. Yes, especially when we are tempted to conclude that God has gone back on his word. Now, let me tell you what we're not saying here. We're not saying here to be reverent to God. We're not saying here to demand from God anything. We are saying here, based on the pattern in Scripture, it's okay to lament to God. It's okay, as some people would say, to vent before God. It's okay to pour out the deepest concerns, the pains of our hearts to God. Notice from the text, Abraham, what was he? He was honest and open and frank before God. He expressed his anxiety to God concerning what he saw as God's inactivity regarding his promise of a seed and land. We find great men of God in Scripture doing this, men such as Job, David, you remember, Elijah, Habakkuk, Jeremiah. These all came before God in their darkest hour, and they poured out their feelings, their complaints to God. Here's another scripture, Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. Verses 6 and 7, Philippians chapter 4. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall keep, that is to say, shall garrison your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. There's one very important thing, and I know time is going, but we have to see this. You're in a situation, my friends, where you have been waiting, 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 crying, 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 looking, looking, looking. Nothing seems to be happening. I want us to notice something in this text. It's in verse 2. It's in verse 2. Here we see Abraham using a new title for God. A new title for God he never used before. He says, O Lord God. That translates the Hebrew word Yahweh Adonai. And you have to understand the significance of that name, because Adonai speaks of God in his sovereign majesty. Adonai speaks of God in his supremacy. And when Abraham was saying to God, O Lord God, implicitly, Abraham was placing himself under the sovereign authority of God. You say, what's the point I'm making? Listen, at the end of the day, at the end of the day, true faith in God bows at the sovereignty of God, even when it does not understand. Oh, Lord God, the sovereign one. What was Abraham saying here? Abraham was saying, in effect, Lord, I recognize and I affirm that you can do whatever you want to do. You're sovereign. You're Lord. But I tell you, God is so good, because the final thing that God does for Abraham in this passage, God takes him to the classroom outdoors on a starry night. He says, Abraham, I want you to do something. Look up. And if you can number the stars, your offspring is going to be like that. Here's what the Bible says. And Abraham believed God. In the Hebrew text, the idea is present continuous. He kept on believing God. He kept on believing God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. You know, something significant happens here. Here's the truth. Whenever faith is perplexed and goes in the presence of God, what will happen? Faith will leave the presence of God with renewed strength. He kept on believing. Interestingly, Paul seizes, you see, on this chapter of what Abraham did when he trusted God. And for the first time, we see here the idea of imputed righteousness in Scripture. Paul seizes on that, and he presents Abraham as a model of the gospel, of what it means to come into right relations with God. Abraham believed God specifically concerning the seed, and that seed was whom? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. John 8:58, Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he was glad. Abraham was reckoned righteousness. Why? Because he affirmed his faith and confidence, not just in a child, but in the promised seed, the promised Redeemer. Where is your faith anchored this morning? Where's my faith anchored? At the end of the day, it is in the living God, in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. When we do that, we have a status of righteousness before God. I close this morning by saying, let this passage strengthen, encourage us to the effect that the God we serve is not idle, he's not asleep, he's not inattentive, he's not forgetful. In due season, he will come through as he sees fit. Amen and amen.